before we started this series on acquiring a handle on the entire Bible in the context of Christian fellowship, Micah and I made a commitment to you that if you fully engaged in this series, you would be able to summarize the entire Bible within 5 minutes. Now, the advantages to this ability are multiple. When reading any part of the Bible, you will understand the larger context in which it belongs. When engaging in conversation with someone about the Bible, you will be able to dialogue about the purposefulness of God in how He deals with us rebels who so easily make idols of things and people instead of trusting Him. Further, you will simply enjoy the Scriptures more because you have an understanding of what God is trying to do in this world and in your life. So with the help of the outline from Don Carson's book, The God Who Is There, we started with chapter 1, the God who made everything, from Genesis 1 and 2. We followed God as creator of everything, including people. Genesis 1:1. If you know this, you can say it with me. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In Genesis 1:27, God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female, He created them. We summarize this chapter by saying God is eternal and He made everything good, including people. Therefore, people are significant, dependent on, and accountable to God. In chapter 2, the God who does not wipe out rebels, from Genesis 3 through 9, we watched as Satan, in the disguise of a serpent, enticed the woman to disobey God's command to not eat the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Then her husband, without hesitation, also disobeyed and ate the forbidden fruit. And thus sin entered the human race when our first parents disregarded the authority of their Creator. Genesis 3:6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. In God's judgment of sin, we also saw His mercy as He told us of the provision He was making for us to be freed from our enslavement to sin. And again, here's a memory verse recommendation from us, Genesis 3:14 and 15. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." But the rebellion and idolatry that started with Adam and Eve continued with their son Cain and multiplied with the whole race until God was ready to start all over again. In Genesis 6:6, the Lord was grieved that He had made man on the earth, and His heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, "I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them." But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. We summarize chapter 2 of Carson's book by saying, people rebelled against God by making themselves into false gods, leading to death. God punished people by banishing them from His presence, but promised to save them in the future. In chapter 3, the God who writes His own agreements, from Genesis 10 through 50, we again followed God's response to the cancer of idolatry and the sin that showed itself in arrogance and pride in the building of the Tower of Babel. God's answer was to confuse the language and scatter the people. Then He chose Abram to be the father of His chosen people, and to display His faithfulness to a man who himself displayed a semblance of faith. Genesis 11, verse 8, "So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city." That is why it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. From Abraham a nation was born through his son Isaac, and through his son Jacob. Through the sovereign work of God, his people moved to Egypt to be rescued by Jacob's son Joseph, who had been sold into slavery to the Egyptians by his brothers. God demonstrated his faithfulness to his promise to Abraham by keeping his people, even when held in bondage to Egypt. We summarize chapter 3 by saying, God made a promise to Abraham to bless his descendants with a country of their own and to bless the whole world through them. And so we got an overview of the entire book of Genesis. From there we moved on to chapter 4. The God who legislates, covering the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Here we follow God's work through His servant Moses. Exodus chapter 1 sets us up for the transition from Joseph, son of Jacob, son of Isaac, son of Abraham, descendant of Noah, descendant of Seth, third son of Adam and Eve, to the story of Moses delivering Israel out of Egypt. Now remember, the descendants of Abraham ended up in Egypt because in the sovereign work of God, Joseph's brothers sold him to Midianite merchants, who in turn sold him to Potiphar, captain of the guard of the Pharaoh of Egypt. Over the years, the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became a threat to the new Pharaoh. So they placed slave masters over them and oppressed them with forced labor. So the Israelites found themselves in bondage and cried out to God to be released. And God heard their cry and selected a man to lead the people out of Egypt. That man was Moses. Exodus 3:13. Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is your name?' Then you shall tell them, 'God said to Moses, I am who I am.' That is what you say to the Israelites: 'I am has sent me to you.' God also said to Moses, 'Say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation.'" Moses then led the Israelites out of bondage through the Red Sea and across the wilderness. 45 days after leaving Egypt, they reached Mount Sinai, the mountain of God. Reaching Mount Sinai, or Mount Horeb, was the fulfillment of God's promise in Exodus 3:12. "When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain." So returning to Mount Sinai after bringing the people out of Egypt was God's sign to Moses that it was God all along who made this rescue possible. God meets with Moses on Mount Sinai and gives him his law in the form of the Ten Commandments and other ritual laws that paint a picture of our ultimate Redeemer, Jesus Christ. The summary of chapter 4 is this: God rescued his people from slavery in Egypt and gave them good rules to obey, promising they would prosper in their own land as long as they obeyed him. Today I want to pick up on that statement, promising they would prosper in their own land as long as they obeyed Him. Our story is found in the first chapter of Deuteronomy. To read this fifth book of the Old Testament is to read the words of Moses as Israel was about to enter the land of Canaan for real, the land God had promised to their father Abraham. So the geographical setting of the book of Deuteronomy is east of the Jordan River near the Dead Sea. The time is about 40 years after God had rescued them out of Egypt by miraculously leading them through the Red Sea on dry ground. Moses addresses Israel and reviews with them what God has said and what God has done as a means of preparing Israel to now go in and take the land God was giving them. I find it hard to imagine what it was like to be Moses, trying to convince people, the people of Israel, to trust the Word of God. Oh, Moses gives us some clues as to the degree of difficulty his assignment was. But I rather doubt that there was a lineup of men with applications filled out asking God to have Moses' job. As we come to the book of Deuteronomy, remember, this book is a written record of what Moses communicated to the Israelites at the end of their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, waiting for the first generation to die off. Moses will talk about the past. He will rehearse with Israel God's promise and God's commands. And it's all done as preparation so that the second generation will obey God's commands to conquer and occupy the land of Canaan. My sermon title summarizes what I believe is a key message of this first chapter. God's presence is required for our obedience to be a true victory. These children had seen the disobedience of their parents. They had seen God punish them. And now they would be reminded by Moses of that tragedy in order that they would do differently than their parents and now fully trust God. What we will see in this story is Israel, the first generation of those leaving Egypt, twice refusing to trust and obey God. Then after they experience the true anger of God and His edict of punishment, they muster up a semblance of repentance and inform God that they are now ready to do as He first asked of them. But God tells them it's too late to obey His first command. Rather, they need to humbly accept His punishment and in true repentance welcome the consequence of their disobedience. That's where this story is going. Let's get into it. Deuteronomy 1, verse 19. Then, as the Lord our God commanded us, we set out from Horeb and went toward the hill country of the Amorites through all that vast and dreadful desert that you have seen. And so we reached Kadesh Barnea. Then I said to you, you have reached the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. See, the Lord God has given you the land. Go up and take possession of it as the Lord, the God of your fathers, told you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Now let's be clear about the Lord's command. I suggest that initially there are three parts to God's command. First, they are to go up. Literally, they are to go up. They are to go up into the hill country of the Amorites. Second, they are to take possession of it. In other words, from God's perspective, the Amorites had forfeited their rights to the land, likely by their disregard for God and their wickedness. And God was using Israel as His human hands to remove them from the land. If Israel did what God was asking them to do, they would soon take possession of the land. Not only were they to go up, they would face an uphill battle in going. The third part of God's command was stated in the negative. Don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged. In other words, God anticipated what could derail their endeavor: fear and discouragement. They needed to fight their own fears and discouragement, possibly with even more intensity than their fight with the Amorites. Follow this closely and see what role, if any, fear played in their defeat. But I think we can also include a fourth aspect to God's command. That would be believe. Believe that God had given the land to them already. God had already signed over the deed to them. They simply needed to present the Amorites with their eviction notice. God stated, or Moses stated, "You have reached the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving you," or giving us. "See, the Lord your God has given you the land." Now, it may not be stated as a command, but certainly it is clearly implied. God is commanding them to believe that the land of Canaan had already been given to them. Allow me to try to illustrate this, if you would. Let's say that God told me that a certain high school wrestler that I know has been given the state championship title in his weight class. All he has to do is go take possession of it on February 19th of this year. How would you interpret the meaning of the command to go take possession of it? Keep in mind that there are probably at least 100 other wrestlers who want to take possession of that same title, but only one will get it. Every one of those other wrestlers will post themselves as obstacles to this wrestler that God has said he would give the title to. So what does it mean for this wrestler to go and take possession of it? Now, admittedly, this analogy has flaws. But one thing I am certain of: God expects this wrestler to trust and obey Him. Just as wrestling coaches teach their wrestlers techniques that will help them win, God has a plan for this wrestler to become the winner. The other thing I am certain of: when the wrestler fully obeys and trusts God and wins the title, it will be obvious to all the rest that it was God who gave him the title. By this, I do not suggest whatsoever that this wrestler doesn't have to train hard and long. Possibly just the opposite. He needs to be the best trained of the wrestlers. But as victory comes, it will be obvious God gave the victory. The wrestler doesn't bow in fear or discouragement. The wrestler believes God's promise. The wrestler obeys the commands given by God. The wrestler faces his foes and gives them tangible evidence that the title belongs to him. But it was all made possible because of God. Israel, go up and take possession of the land I am giving you. The story continues. Then all of you came to me and said, "Let us send men ahead to spy out the land for us and bring back a report about the route we are to take and the towns we will come to." The idea seemed good to me, so I selected 12 of you, one man from each tribe. They left and went up into the hill country and came to the valley of Eshcol and explored it, taking with them some of the fruit of the land. They brought it down to us and reported, "It is a good land that the Lord God is giving us." So, was this delay tactic due to their fear? Or was this a legitimate attempt to confront and do battle with their doubts of God? I personally believe this was a delay tactic because of their fear. Furthermore, I believe that both Moses and God approved of them going ahead with this espionage or intelligence gathering simply because it would become a test of the hearts of these spies, who were the true believers and who were the false believers. So Moses said, "But you were unwilling to go up. You rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. You grumbled in your tents and said, 'The Lord hates us.' So he brought us out of Egypt to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go? Our brothers have made us lose heart," they say. "They say the people are stronger and taller than we are. The cities are large with walls to the sky. We saw the Anakites, the giants there." So what did the test of spying out the land reveal? 10 spies, unwilling, rebellious, grumblers. How would you like to go to war with men like that? The captain says, "Charge!" "No, we don't want to go." The captain says, "Rendezvous at 0800 at Amorite Hill." "Hey guys, I think Eshkel Hill would be a much better location from which to launch our assault." The captain says, "Our enemy is vulnerable to a surprise attack." "Hey bros, the captain has lost his mind. Those dudes up there near Amorite Hill, they are monsters. They'll trash us before we can draw our swords from our scabbards." I say, "We don't go at all." Unwilling, rebellious, and grumblers. That's what the test of spying out the land revealed these men to be. Oh, God knew He knew this about them already. But this little test revealed it for the whole nation to see. Moses even gave them an opportunity to confront their unbelief. Even after a bout of grumbling, they could have changed their mind. So Moses said, "I said to you, do not be terrified. Do not be afraid of them. The Lord your God who is going before you will fight for you as he did for you in Egypt before your very eyes and in the desert. There you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a father carries his son all the way you went until you reached this place." Moses is trying to get these people to trust God, to believe God, to obey God in spite of the opposition around them. And yet he had to say, in spite of this, "You did not trust in the Lord your God, who went ahead of you on your journey in fire by night and in a cloud by day to search out places for you to camp and to show you the way you should go." Did you notice the review of history Moses was giving them? "Remember how God fought for you in Egypt before your very eyes. Remember how he fought for you in the desert. Remember how God carried you so you could reach this place. Remember how God went ahead of you on your journey. Remember the fire that led you by night. Remember the cloud that led you by day. Remember how God helped you search out places to camp. Remember how God showed you the way to go. Do you want to conquer your fears? Start remembering. Start recalling all that God has done for you in your past. God's instructions to not be afraid, to not be discouraged, is not a negative command. It's a positive command to remember God's faithfulness. Refreshing your memory of God's goodness produces faith. Memory loss is a result of fear. Fear is an eraser of a good memory. Faith stands on a good memory, and a good memory is built on a continual review of God's goodness. Sadly, these people were unwilling to fight the battle against their own fears. They chose to listen to the naysayers. They chose to give in to discouragement. They chose to give power to the negative word. But we will now find out how God feels about disobedience, rebellion, and grumbling, especially having been given two opportunities to genuinely repent. Verse 34, when the Lord heard what you said, He was angry and solemnly swore, "Not a man of this evil generation will see the good land I swore to give your forefathers, except Caleb, son of Jephthah. He will see it, and I will give him and his descendants the land he set his feet on," because he followed the Lord wholeheartedly. God even punished Moses for having lost control of his anger and disobeyed a direct command from God. Oh, Moses makes it sound like he's blaming the people for the punishment, but he knew it was his own disobedience. From Numbers 20, verse 7, the Lord said to Moses, "Take the staff, and you and your brother gather the assembly together. Speak, speak, speak to the rock before their eyes, and I will pour out its water. You will bring water out of the rock for the community so they and their livestock can drink." So Moses took the staff from the Lord's presence just as he commanded him. He and Aaron gathered the assembly together in front of the rock, and Moses said to them, "Listen, you rebels, must we bring you water out of this rock?" And Moses raised his arm and struck the rock twice with his staff. Water gushed out in the community, and their livestock drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not trust me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I give them." Here's how we read it in Deuteronomy with the help of the NIV translators. "Because of you, the Lord became angry with me also, and said, 'You shall not enter it either.' But your assistant, Joshua, son of Nun, will enter it. Encourage him, because he will lead Israel to inherit it. The little ones you said would be taken captive, your children who do not yet know good from bad, they will enter the land. I will give it to them, and they will take possession of it. But as for you, turn around and set out toward the desert along the route to the Red Sea." God led these people to the entrance of the promised land and commanded them to go up and take possession of it. But in their double unwillingness, their double rebellion, and their double grumbling, God issued them a punishment and a new command. Their disobedience had disqualified them from ever again being able to obey the first command. What they needed to do now was embrace true repentance and welcome the consequences of their rebellion. But that's a tall order for rebels, as we shall see. Verse 41, "Then you replied, 'We've sinned against the Lord. We will go up and fight as the Lord had our God commanded us.' So every one of you put on his weapons, thinking it easy to go up into the hill country." Folks, this is not true repentance. Don't be mistaken. Rather, it is pathetic presumption. This was not movement from fear to sudden faith. Rather, it was from fear to blindness. This was not courage they were displaying. Rather, it was the consequence of continued disobedience. In their arrogance, they thought they could get God to repent. What they demonstrate is that false repentance leads only to greater blindness. False repentance only clouds our vision even more. But true repentance brings clearer vision and will lead a person to welcome the consequences of their disobedience. Moses illustrates true repentance as he takes on the role of encouraging Joshua as he prepares to lead Israel into the promised land. Even to these rebellious men, the Lord creates yet another opportunity to repent. Verse 42, "But the Lord said to me, 'Tell them, do not go up and fight, because I'm not going with them. I will not be there with them. I will not be with you. You will be defeated by your enemies.'" See, what's the point of trying to reach a goal if God is not with us as we head toward the goal? What makes us think there's any value in winning a prize if God is not in the prize? Why would we do something God has directly told us not to do? Why would we refuse to do what God has directly told us to do? Verse 43, "So I told you, but you would not listen. You rebelled against the Lord's command, and in your arrogance you marched up into the hill country. The Amorites who lived in those hills came out against you. They chased you like a swarm of bees and beat you down from Seir all the way to Hormah. You came back and wept before the Lord, but He paid no attention to your weeping and turned a deaf ear to you. And so you stayed in Kadesh many days, all the time you spent there." How many times do we need the Lord to instruct us in the way to go? How many times must we face the consequences of our disobedience and fail to discover that God's ways are the best? God wants to lead us into the blessing of the promised land. He wants us to dwell in His presence on our journey. He will fight for us. He will fight with us. He will bring us to victory. But if we think we can displace Him, if we think He is unnecessary, if we think we know better than He does, we will eventually, if not immediately, find out how wasteful a life is that ventures anywhere without the presence of God in that life. The Bible says, God's presence is required for our obedience to be a true victory. Our worship text that you find in the bulletin is a call to remember. A call to remember the mighty deeds of God so that our faith is fortified. I invite you to stand and let us read Psalm 77, 10 through 20 together. And as we read, look for one thing in these words that can encourage you to trust God during this upcoming week. And when we're done reading, you're dismissed. You're dismissed to bring a word of encouragement to your brother or sister in Christ, quite possibly from this text. Remembering what God has done conquers fear, gives us courage. Psalm 77, 10 through 20. "Then I thought, 'To this I will appeal, the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your miracles of long ago. I will meditate on all your works and consider all your mighty deeds. Your ways, O God, are holy. What God is so great as our God? You are the God who performs miracles. You display your power among the peoples. With your mighty arm, you redeemed your people, the descendants of Jacob and Joseph. The waters saw you. The waters saw you and writhed. The very depths were convulsed. The powers, the skies resounded with thunder. Your arrows flashed back and forth. Your thunder was heard in the whirlwind. Your lightning lit up the world. The earth trembled and quaked. Your path led through the sea. your way through the mighty waters, though your footprints were not seen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. May God bless this word and turn it into words of encouragement to one another.